Today's class is Identity in Relationship with God, our grand finale of this series. The objective for this evening is to understand how human identity is best understood in relationship to God and to help examine our standing with Him. So everything that's been said from the very first class until now culminates in this. You and I were created for God, by God, for the glory of God. For God, by God, for the glory of God. And we'll never truly understand what our identity is, and hence, what our purpose is, what the meaning of life is, or whether we can have peace in this world, unless we truly understand where we stand with God the Creator. So let me just remind you of the trajectory of this course. We had five, this is the fifth of five classes. Number one, my goal was to teach in the first class by giving you examples of all different types of identity crises in the world, that the world is confused and the world really needs a standard by which we can determine what identity is, whether or not it changes, and who we can demand must affirm us in our identity. And since there is no standard in the world, it's chaotic, as you would imagine. And so in class number two, Pastor Eli taught that class where he revealed that God alone is that standard, right? God, only God can be the standard. It can't be any of the ologies, whether it's psychology, sociology, or biology, right? They may help us in some ways, but they can't be the standard. Our feelings can't be the standard. How I feel today or tomorrow. The trends of the world can't be the standard. Only God, who is unchanging and who is the creator of the world, can draw the lines that we need. And so because God is the standard, class number three, what does God's word say? What does the Bible actually say about us as human beings? And we learned about how humans are made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, we are worthy of dignity and respect. Everyone is. It doesn't matter where they fall on the spectrum of intellect or athletic ability, even if they're criminals, even if they're unborn. We have a basis to say that every human being is worthy of respect because every human being bears the image of God. And so therefore, number four, we talked about what does God's word then say about society? Knowing that every human being is worthy of dignity, how do human beings interact with one another? How should we treat each other? So we looked at identity and society. How do we treat people who are different from different cultures and different abilities and different backgrounds? So we wrap it up then today with what does God's word say about my identity as it is formed in my relationship or lack thereof with God, my Creator? You see a chart in your handout, and we'll spend most of our time here looking at what the Bible says about all human beings, regardless of whether they have a relationship with God. And then we'll look at two columns. What does the Bible say about anyone who does not have a personal relationship with God versus those who do? And so if you're here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what is in the right column defines you. No matter what the world may say about you, God defines you by these standards. And these are just a few, by the way. You're probably thinking you're leaving this one out and that one out. There's much more we can say. But let's begin with just reminding ourselves of all human beings, the first part of the chart. All human beings, there are three things I want to say about them. One is they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, 13 to 14a, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, obviously, the inspired author of that psalm knew what he was saying, and he was praising God. And a lot of people who don't know God can't say along with the psalmist, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made and I praise you," but it doesn't negate the fact that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your neighbor, your coworker, the one that you butt heads with the most is fearfully and wonderfully made. Secondly, they bear the imago Dei. That's just a Latin term that means image of God. The imago Dei. Just as much, I think I mentioned this in that class where we introduced this concept in this course, that if I took a picture of one of your loved ones and I started scribbling on it with a Sharpie marker, you would be rightly offended, even though I wasn't actually hurting your loved one. It's just a picture of your loved one. But we all know how disrespectful that is, to tear up the image of somebody. Likewise, when we insult and dehumanize and belittle other people, we are actually tearing or scribbling on the image of God. Every human being, regardless of whether they're Christians or not, bear the image of God. That's why we as Christians don't want to see our unsaved neighbors as merely just projects, but they are creatures, fearfully, wonderfully made in the image of God, that are worthy of dignity and respect and love. Thirdly, all people, regardless of their relationship with God, have eternal souls. Eternal souls. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see how he gives two camps there? If you read earlier on in the chapter, you know he's talking about those who have done wickedness. There's some who will go into eternal punishment. There are some who will go into eternal life. And in both cases, whether it's life or punishment, what do they have in common? They're both eternal. Man is a living soul. We will return our bodies to dust, but the soul, the spirit, will return to the Lord who gave it. So every person, the people on the bus, people outside these walls, have eternal souls that will spend eternity either with God or apart from God in hell. This is serious stuff. So all human beings, regardless of their religion, regardless of their faith, qualify for these three things: fearfully and wonderfully made, they bear the image of God, and they have eternal souls. But as we move on, we find that, biblically speaking, where you are in your standing with God determines who you really are. What does the Bible say about people outside of God, who don't have a relationship with Him, who don't know Him, who are apart from Him? And what does the Bible say about those who've been brought near to God? There could be no greater difference in the world between those two categories of people: those outside and those who are friends of God, those who are enemies of God, and those who have been given a seat at His table. And so here are just a few ways we can compare the two. And as you think about this, as we go through a lot of this and looking at the room, nothing new here for many of us. But let it remind you of the condition of our loved ones as you think about the left column. But let it also remind you about what condition we were in and what great work God has done in bringing us from the left column to the right column. First comparison is sinners versus saints. Sinners versus saints. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Apart from God, we are all sinners. Everyone's a sinner. When the rich ruler said to Jesus, "Good master," even Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? And there's no one good but God." No one, not even that rich young ruler who supposedly kept the whole law from his youth. The Apostle Paul even calls himself blameless according to the law before he met Christ, and yet he is the chief of sinners. All of us are sinners. All of us have broken God's law. The Apostle John literally says that sin is transgression of the law. What is God's law? Don't bow down to images. Don't have idols in front of God. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't steal. Don't covet. You know the Ten Commandments. We've all broken them in one way or the other. And even if we think we've kept the whole law but offended in one point, the book of James says we're guilty of all. We are sinners. Sin is law-breaking. As R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. We are lawbreakers against the divine King of Kings. That's not a good place to be. But if you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with God, if you know God, you are no longer considered a sinner, but a saint. This is what the Bible calls us. Romans 1:7 is one of many verses in the New Testament that says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Saint is just a short word, part of the word sanctification. Sanctification means to set apart. It's like you put fine china in a china case, or you put your trophy in a trophy case. And there's certain things in your house that you don't touch because they're set apart for special use. God is doing that to us. Saints are not simply people who have done miracles and have been canonized by the Catholic Church. Saints are all those who believe in Christ. Saints are all those who God has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you are here today and you believe in Christ and have genuine faith, no matter where you are in your Christian life, brother, sister, you are a saint. Think about that. You're a saint. Now, some might just say, just as a clarification, are we not to call Christians sinners? Of course, I mean, we still are battling the sinful flesh. We still struggle with sin. I've heard like a slew of sermons lately. I think maybe at the conference we were at recently, and it's just been drilled in our head that we need to sort of let go of that language when we refer to Christians to the degree that we often do. We often call ourselves sinners way too often, when the New Testament calls us saints so much more than sinners. Are we fully redeemed? No. Do we still have sin? Yes, but the Bible always calls us back to who you are. And what you are right now is a saint. Second, let's compare lost and saved. Lost and saved. Apart from God, we are lost. Luke 19:10. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Seek and save the lost. That's why he came. Think about what it means to be lost. Not knowing what direction to go. Oftentimes in the Bible, it's compared to a sheep that has wandered away. No GPS, no map. A sheep, not a very smart animal, not going to know the way back. Which means that sheep is totally and utterly helpless. That sheep is at the mercy of someone going out of his way, a shepherd, to rescue that sheep. And if no one comes along to rescue that sheep, what's going to happen? The sheep will die. It will not know how to fend for itself. That's what we are apart from God. We might build accolades and achievements and resumes and bank accounts, but really, outside of God, we're lost. When it comes to identity, do we think about that? When certain celebrities and famous people are lifted up before us as the ones we should emulate because they've really made it, and people call them all sorts of things like successful, lucky. The Bible calls them lost. Do we think about that? Well, what about you and me, brothers and sisters? What are we? We are saved. Saved. I love that word. So many people think, outside of Christianity, that to be saved means that you've saved yourself. People think you're arrogant, right? If you tell them, "I think I'm going to heaven when I die." Who are you to think you're going to heaven when you die? Because there's this idea that only people who are good enough go to heaven. So if you claim that you're going to heaven, you must think you're good. But we're not saying that. That's never been our message. Our message is that we were lost and now we're saved. We were on our way to hell, and God took his hand and he reached down and he saved us. That gives all the glory to God. He gets all the glory because there's nothing I did to save myself. He had to save me when I was helpless, when you were helpless. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what are you, brother, sister? You are saved. Saved. Like that song. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Thirdly, apart from God, our identity is we are dead in sin. But in God, we are dead to sin. It's a big difference there. Dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." Dead. What is it? What's the kind of image you get when you hear the word dead? It's not even that the Bible is presenting us as drowning. We were drowning and waving our hand, hoping the lifeguard would send us something or come and rescue us. The word dead gives us a picture that we've already drowned. We were already at the bottom of the ocean. And God came and He breathed the breath of life in us, just like He did with the first man, Adam. Because it's all of God. It's all His glory. But outside of Christ, all those people who don't know Him. And we heard that this Sunday. We heard a lot of statistics this Sunday. Very sobering message from our brother, who's a missionary to Indonesia, about how many people don't know God. And we get callous, don't we? We don't want to think about that. But they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Sin has so overwhelmed us as a human race that it has killed us. And God said that, right? The day that you sin, you will surely die. It's exactly what happened. But praise be to God. The God who created all things gives life to the dead. He resurrects the dry bones. We are now dead to sin. Dead to sin. In the New Testament, it's compared to a marriage covenant. That if you made a covenant with someone to be your spouse, for better or for worse, forever, till death do you part. Till death do my part. Yeah, there's actually an out. It's called death. When you die, that contract's annulled. We were so dead in our sins. We were so married to our sins. We couldn't help but sin. But once we receive Christ and the Spirit of God lives inside of us, armed with the Word, as we mortify sin, we become dead to sin. Sin is dead to us. We don't have to obey its passions anymore. You might wonder, why do I still sin? It's because you choose to sin. Because the Apostle tells us to reckon yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. We have everything we need. Everything at our disposal. Peter says, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We do not have to sin. We are dead to it. Fourthly, perishing versus made alive. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. This world is dying. We are dying. We're dying physically. All people are dying. But apart from God, people will die and they will continue to die. There will be no life, no hope. There will be eternal death, eternal condemnation, eternal damnation. But Jesus made us a promise, didn't He, in that most famous verse of the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not what? Should not perish. Should not die." There's a way out of this, brothers and sisters. We're made alive. Look at the right column. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're there right now. Probably doesn't feel like you're seated in the heavenly places in a hot auditorium like this. Here in Kearney, New Jersey. Maybe you're having some aches and pains or some reasons to be reminded of the body of death that we inhabit. But the Bible says that you've been raised and you are seated in heavenly places. See, I don't really see that. Well, you have to believe that by faith. And one day, your faith will be made sight. Continuing on this comparison chart, apart from God, we are objects of wrath. That's a scary thought. We've all seen the anger of man. We've seen it in our own selves. We've seen it with other people are angry against us. And you feel that anger and that tension. You've seen it displayed in Hollywood. There is no wrath like the wrath of God. God's wrath is not petty. He doesn't get mad because He's inconvenienced. He doesn't get easily irritated. He's slow to anger. But He is a God of justice. God is angry at sin. And God is a God of wrath. And His wrath is the most formidable force in the universe. So much so that I think we can say that hell itself, with all of its eternal torture, is merely an aspect of God's wrath. And human beings No matter how good they think they are, no matter how much they identify as a good person, are objects of God's wrath, because like we said earlier, they're sinners. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God, Almighty God, pouring out His justice and anger upon us because we have transgressed His law. John 3:36 says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Think about that. God's wrath abiding on people right now. There are people who don't even know that they are destined for wrath. You may have not known that. Maybe you grew up in church and heard that, but maybe you didn't until you heard the gospel for the first time. But again, just as much as there is a big problem, God offers a glorious solution. We were objects of wrath, but now we are objects of mercy. One of my favorite verses as I was studying this is 1 Peter 2:10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And what is mercy? Only not getting what I deserve. I deserve God's wrath. But on the cross, Jesus took it for me. You deserve God's wrath. But if you're in Christ, He is the propitiation. That means He's the satisfaction of God's wrath. You don't have to worry about God's wrath if you're in Christ. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. Don't think of God as some angry God with a lightning bolt just ready for you to mess up and He's going to strike you down. That's not the God of the Bible. If He brings you into His fellowship, if He saves you by the blood of His Son, He has covered you with His righteousness. He has taken away your condemnation. He has taken away your shame. You have received mercy, and He will never let you go. Moving on. Apart from God, we were separated from God. With a relationship with God, we have been reconciled to God. Saddest thing in all of Scripture, well, there's many sad things, but one of the most sad things is when Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. And the fellowship that they enjoyed with God, for however long it was severed. And they realized something had changed. Something was different. They heard the sound of God in the garden. The Bible says that they hid, right? They hid from God. The God that they probably once ran to, fellowshiped with, talked to, had a relationship with. That has been severed because of sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Sin separates us from God. There's a great chasm, and nobody in his own strength or with any amount of money or good works that he can do is going to be able to jump over that chasm from separation to reconciliation. There has to be a bridge that only God Himself can make. And of course, you know that bridge is Christ Jesus. It says in Colossians 1:21-22, "And you who were once alienated," you ever feel alienated from somebody? We were alienated from God. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Holy, blameless, above reproach. If anyone here today has a guilty conscience, you're thinking about all the ways in which you lack, all the ways in which you are weak, all the ways in which you fight with sin and temptation and worldliness, can I encourage you to think again about this verse that says, He's done all this in your life in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, before God, His church, will stand before Him as a spotless bride. That's hard to think about, right? When you think about how far short we fall. But this is a promise from God. We've been reconciled to Him. He is very much like the father in the prodigal son, who even though his son has wasted away so many years and all of his inheritance and is not worthy to even be called a servant, the father runs to him and hugs him and kisses him on the neck and welcomes him home, no matter how smelly and dirty he was at that moment. That's what he's done for us. He's reconciled us to himself. So why do people outside of Christ act the way that they do? It's because they don't know God. They're separated from God. Let's just have pity on them, right? Have pity on these people that are causing all sorts of confusion in our culture. And preach the gospel to them so they can be reconciled to their Creator. Jesus goes even deeper here in the next one. He says in John 8:44, he's talking to the Pharisees in particular, but he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." I hate to break the news to Hallmark, but we are not all God's children. We are all God's creatures. We are all God's offspring in the sense that He created us, but we are not God's children in the sense that He is our Heavenly Father because of all the reasons that I've already gone through. We are sinners, lost, dead in sin, perishing, objects of wrath, separated from God, children of the devil. We, by our own nature, would rather do the devil's bidding than do the will of the God who created us. But again, I want to encourage you today, because the devil is the old accuser. And he will bring before you your sins, even as a Christian. And he will try to convince you that you're not a Christian, that you're not saved, that God doesn't love you, that you deserve condemnation. And what you and I need in those moments is a reminder of God's promises, such as the one in 1 John 3:1 that says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Say that to the devil. Say that to whatever worldliness or sin that creeps up in your heart to try to convince you that you don't belong to God. Remind yourself of this. You are His child. And He will not let His children go. He will not send His children to hell. He loves His children so much He gave His only Son for them. He purchased the church with His own blood. And you are a son or a daughter of God. The world can call us whatever they want, identify us however they want, but they can't take this from us. We are children of God. We are children of God. We can call upon Him. That means we have access. Because we're reconciled and we're His children, we have access to Him. Think about that. There was a time where to have access to God via the Holy of Holies, you had to go through a lot of hoops. There had to be a high priest. There had to be blood of a lamb. There had to be certain seasons. No one could just walk in. If you just walked into the Holy of Holies without fulfilling the regulations, you'd be struck dead on the spot. And now the Bible says that because of Christ's death, the veil has been torn in two, and we've been granted access. And it even invites us, almost scandalously, to come boldly before the throne. Where we should have been timid to even approach the throne, the Bible says, come. Come boldly. Access has been granted to you. You are His child. He will listen to you. He's omniscient. There are children all over the world praying to God the Father in various languages. And somehow, when you pray to Him, He makes it personal. He knows you by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows how many days you have. He knows you. He loves you. You are His child. Finally, and again, this is just a smattering here. We can give all day long comparisons between being in God and not in God. But let's look at the last one. Apart from God, we are destined for judgment. Destined for judgment. Romans 2:12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All, doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, with law, without the law, we all know in our conscience right and wrong, whether we sear the conscience or not, and all of us will stand before God. Paul says, every one of us will give an account before God. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We will stand before God. And if we are not in God, if we are apart from God, no one can bear that great day. The Bible asks the question, if you were to mark iniquity, who can stand? How many sins do we sin every day? Multiply that by how many days are in a year. Multiply that by how many years you've lived. And you've got to stand before God Almighty and give an account for that. Unbelievers are headed towards judgment. And it doesn't matter how rich or poor they are. All those terrorist leaders are headed for judgment. All the kings and presidents and emperors are headed for judgment. All the CEOs are headed for judgment. All the celebrities headed for judgment unless they have someone to stand in their place. And it can't be you or me. It could only be Christ. And if we are in Christ, it's just like that song, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and intercedes for me. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. You can stand before God on judgment day, knowing full well that you stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Theologians call that imputation. Our sins have been credited to Christ's account, and so He dies on the cross for sins He never committed. But His righteousness is credited to our account, and so we have the perfect record that we didn't actually live. God justifies us freely through His grace and mercy, and so we can stand before Him in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Whereas unbelievers are destined for judgment, those of us who are in Christ, we are destined for heaven. We are bound for the promised land. We are bound for that place where Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you." What love is this? That somebody would go into the... we were slaves to sin, right? We were slaves to sin. He comes into that slave market of sin, and He redeems us by His blood. And He could have stopped there. He could have said, "I rescued you from slavery." But not only purchases us with His own blood, not with perishable things like gold, but His own blood, He brings us home into His Father's house. And He could have left us there. He would have said, "This is much better than slavery. Thank you." But He goes beyond that. And He says, "Welcome home. Whatever you ask in my Father's name, He will give you. I'm going to treat you like a brother. And He will treat you like a son." The world in which we live may not seem very heavenly at times, right? But think about this, brothers and sisters. You are destined for heaven. You are destined to live with God before the face of Christ forever and ever. Oh, we don't deserve it. It's been given to us by grace. But that marks your identity. Those things in the right column. Look at everything in the right column just for a moment here. Starting with the first page. With a relationship with God, we are what? We are saints, saved, dead to sin, made alive, objects of mercy, reconciled to God, children of God, bound for heaven. We have all of this by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how to change your identity? You know, we talked a lot in this class about all the different identities that change people, being fluid in this and that. And, you know, and really, are there changes that we make? The most important change you can make is going from the left column to the right column. And how does that happen? This is a review for all of us, I'm sure, but it's not by purchasing it. It's not by working for it. No matter how many religions might say, just do good and live, or just perform these rituals, or make these pilgrimages. Ephesians 1:13, which is in your handout, says, "In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." What do we need? We need to hear. What do we need to hear? The word of truth. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel. When you hear the gospel, what is your reaction? Faith. True saving faith. Not just intellectual assent. That sounds good. Or, I agree with those facts. But a true saving faith, which involves a Holy Spirit wrought work in the heart, wherein you turn from your sin and you trust savingly in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is a work that only God can do, because without God we would not do it. Let's look at an example of what Jesus gives us here about identity in Luke chapter 18. It's on the back of your handout. Luke 18. And notice who he's telling this story to. He's giving this story, which many of us are familiar with, but the first time he ever gave it was to, it says here, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Right? People who need a good dose of reality, that all people are created in God's image and worthy of respect. But these people were treating others with contempt, and they thought of themselves as righteous. And many of us thought of ourselves that way before we came to faith in Christ. And many people outside these walls think of themselves that way as well. So Jesus gives this parable to humble them. He says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We just stop right there. As I mentioned in previous classes, every generation, every culture has its own identity markers. What they value as worthy, right? So what were the identities of these two men? Jesus could not pick a more disparate group or a disparate pair of people. The Pharisee would be this sort of law-keeping religious leader. Someone who was respected. A scholar who knew the Bible. Probably knew and memorized the first five books of the Bible in Hebrew and in Aramaic. A keeper of the law of God. Someone who you would respect and think, that's a holy person. And as you know, by some of their interactions with Jesus, many of the Pharisees thought of themselves as quite holy people as well. The other person going to the temple was a tax collector. Tax collectors were outcasts. In this case, it would be a Jewish person as well, but someone who, in the mind of many of his friends, sold his soul to the devil by working for the Roman government. A tax collector is sometimes used in the New Testament synonymously with sinner. Jesus eats with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. I don't think many of us like tax collectors today, but I don't know if we put them in that category. But they were despised. They were hated. They were ostracized. And Jesus says you have this holy man and this ostracized man going to the temple to pray. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." That's a good way to begin a prayer, right? I mean, he thanked God. You could say he gave God the glory for that, but "I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." That means he had his eyes open during prayer. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." That's his prayer. They may have said more, but in what Jesus wants us to know is that's what he said. He talked about how good he was. He talked about how bad everybody else was. That's his prayer. Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing afar off," this man doesn't want to approach the throne too closely, "would not even lift up his eyes to heaven." There's a humility there. "But beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" That was his prayer. Short, concise, to the point. And what does Jesus say? That we've heard this a million times, but his early audience would have said, "What?" Verse 14, "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Who gets justified? Not the one that you would expect. Because his righteousness or self-righteousness could never buy favor with God. Both men in this situation are sinners. One man has an identity change, going from a condemned sinner to a justified saint. And it's the one who asks for mercy. It's the one who humbles himself before the hand of God, recognizing that he is a sinner. And the only way he could ever have access to God and favor with God is by God's mercy. That is how our identity changes. It's when we plead for that mercy and we know more fully it's found in no other than in Jesus Christ. God changes your identity. You don't change it yourself. He's the one who does it. And it's by grace alone. You see, we're all in the same boat, and preaching the gospel is simply this: one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The world might think it is completely insane that you would go door to door or hand out tracts or send a missionary or tell a coworker about Jesus Christ. But the reason we're doing it is because we know what we were without the grace of God, and we know what they can be with the grace of God. When we come to faith in Christ, God blesses us with inner transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've considered the difference between the identities of those who know God versus the identity of those who don't know God. We considered how that identity changes, and I want to end our time with this last section: union with Christ. Union with Christ, recovering a foundational truth. I believe this doctrine is one of the most important doctrines that we must consider as Christians. And I also think it's one of the most neglected. As a matter of fact, I hate to say that in 4 years of Bible college, I don't think I heard this phrase once. But it is a biblical concept and it's a historical concept. Union with Christ. What does that mean? Well, the definition, I have it here in your outline. One of the definitions by Richard Gaffin is the expression union with Christ refers to the believer's solidarity or association with Christ by the Holy Spirit and through faith, by virtue of which believers partake of his saving benefits. Because of our faith in Christ, we are connected to him. That's why he says, abide in me and I in you. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Why is it that we don't bear fruit, brothers and sisters? Because we're not abiding in him. Union with Christ. In the book Union with Christ, Robert Lethem makes some of these comments. He says, union with Christ is right at the center of the Christian doctrine of salvation. He quotes John Calvin as saying, for we await salvation from him, not because he appears to us afar off, but because he makes us, engrafted into his body, participants not only in all his benefits, but also in himself. Participants. We don't think that way. But the Bible uses this language over and over. In Romans 6, when it talks about being baptized into his death, raised to walk in newness of life. You have died with Christ. You'll be raised with Christ. His life is our life. Our life is his life. Do you see that? We're engrafted in. There's union there. I remember when I was first starting to preach, I was in my late teens, early 20s. I was working at this deli, and I had a foul-mouthed manager who I invited to hear me preach. It's always intriguing when your 19-year-old or whatever employee is going to go preach in a church. And so he came. And one of the comments I'll never forget that he made, he said, someone, you know, came up to him in church and is like, are you a Christian? And he's like, no, but I'm going to get there on Damien's coattails. Maybe someone said that about you if you're the holy one in your family or your friends. But it doesn't work that way. I'm going to heaven because Christ has saved me. But unless that man repents, he's not. And he can't grab onto my coattails while I'm on my way there. But if you have union with Christ, then everything Christ has becomes yours. He's your older brother. You are a co-heir with Christ. A co-heir with Christ. Think about that. You are an heir or an heiress of the inheritance that is due to the Son of God. You get it. I get it. We get to enjoy all the benefits of Christ for all of eternity because of our union with Him. John Murray says, nothing is more central or basic than the union and communion with Christ, for it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's amazing how many gospel presentations and plans of salvation leave out anything to do with union with Christ. It's just like a simple step-by-step. You're a sinner. Christ died for you. Pray this prayer. You're good to go. But no, we have a whole new life in Christ. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, it's not on your handout here, but in Ephesians 1, six times, Paul uses the phrase, in Christ, to describe what God has done for us. And let me just read it real quick here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And then verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. In Him, in Him, in Him. What is your identity, brothers and sisters? It is, I am hidden in Christ. My life is in Christ. His life in mine, my life in His. I have union with Him. And that puts a lot of perspective into some of these verses on your handout. John 17, as Jesus prays to His Father, He says, that glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. The plan of salvation, get this please, is not just for you to get out of hell. It's to be one with God through Christ. Partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. You become one with Him. That's amazing. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what that means. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul says, just as Adam plunged the whole race into sin and death because of their relationship and solidarity with Adam. See, we were in union with Adam. We died with Adam. We plunged into death with him. So, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, brings life and righteousness to all who have a relationship and solidarity with Him. Look at Romans 5:17. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So because of our union with Him, we are justified. It means that He is pleading for you. Yes, on the cross He said, it is finished. The work of atonement is finished. But He's not done working on our behalf. He's interceding. He's praying for us. He's not distant. Because we died with Christ and rose with Him, we are being sanctified. You have everything in your power to fight against sin because of your union with Christ. Because you identify with His death and you live in His life. And because Christ has been raised, we will be raised with Him. This is not all that there is. There's more to the story. These bodies that we have that are decaying, our teeth are rotting, our bones are wasting away. We are headed closer and closer to the grave. One day, we'll be raised with Him. Your body will be made new. You will stand before His face with a new, glorified body. No more pain, no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sin. Why? Because of your union with Christ. If He was raised, you will be raised. He will be glorified, we will receive glory. Say, we receive glory. We don't deserve any glory. The Bible says in Romans 8, He will glorify Himself in His sons and daughters, in His children. We will partake of glory with Him. He will manifest His glory through us. He is our older brother. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. So what are we? As a result of our union with Christ, we are God's chosen people. We are sheep of His pasture. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are priests unto God. We are a royal nation. We are living sacrifices. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-laborers with God. I can unpack each and every one of those phrases, but for sake of time, I won't. But I do invite you to take the handout home and look at all the things that the Bible says about you so you can understand your identity. And why? Because if you know who you are, then you are more likely to find peace and meaning and purpose in this life. If you are still in the left column, if the left column defines you, then repent and believe. And you will be given a home in heaven, a new heart, forgiveness of sins. But if you are in Christ, then claim all of these promises by faith. Believe that they are true about you. Reckon yourselves as dead to sin, alive to God. What your heavenly Father thinks of you is more important than what the world thinks of you. They can hurl insults all day. They can call you a bigot. They can tell you you're wasting your time going to church. I can't believe that you follow the Bible and how you spend your time and your finances and choose your friends. What are you doing? And they'll call you all sorts of things. But brothers and sisters, believe that what God says about you is true. But also ask this question. Do these identity markers influence my day-to-day decisions? Like I said, take this handout and meditate on these truths. So when the world around you shames and guilts you, remember, you are justified, forgiven, passed from judgment to life. When friends and family forsake you, remember, you are beloved, accepted, a child of God. When you are reminded of your own inadequacies, remember, you are a recipient of God's grace and mercy, a member of a royal nation, a priest before God. When you are uncertain about the future, remember, there is no condemnation. Your sins have been covered. Your righteousness is found in Christ. You are made alive. You'll be resurrected one day, and you are bound for heaven. When you are struggling with your own pride, remember, you are called to be a living sacrifice, hidden in Christ, having received mercy. When you are overwhelmed with purposelessness, remember, you are a chosen vessel to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. All of these truths should empower our witness, our worship, our fight with sin. Our union with Christ is the truth that provides the foundation for how we think, how we act, how we love, how we treat our neighbor, how hard we work, what we prioritize, what and how we worship. So as we've seen in the past few weeks in our series, the world has shifting and confusing definitions about identity. And every few years, there'll be a new trend. And you and I will be compelled to get on board with the trend or be ostracized. Sometimes it's science. Other times it's feelings. Other times it's what's hot in the culture. But the world has no universal standard by which to make judgments about what makes us, us. Thus, the person wanting to follow the world will need to look within, where they're going to find a depraved heart, or look without upon a cruel world, but never truly find peace. Because all these decisions, no matter how well-intentioned, are made without considering the one who made us in the first place. Christ has come to set all that confusion in order. He, our Creator God, entered into our plight, lived among us as a true and real man, was faced with all sorts of competing ideas, And some people wanted him to be the rebel that overthrows the empire. Others wanted a Messiah, but just for their own nation. Others see him just as a miracle-working healer, come to alleviate temporal suffering. Even today, people look back and they say, Jesus is a socialistic humanitarian, or he's a wise sage, or a false prophet. But Jesus knew who he was. He understood his identity. He knew he was the Lamb of God, here to take away the sins of the world. And that is why, in the garden, when faced with the cross, he could say, "Not my will, but yours be done." He knew that he was the conquering king. And that is why he would defeat death one day. And so he endured the cross, even though he could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. He knew his identity was the Savior of the world. And that is why, despite all of our sins, despite all of our failures, all of our confusion and all of our rebellion, he calls us to come to him to find rest for our weary souls. Let's pray.